I am going to begin reading in Luke chapter 22. This is a lengthy passage, so please bear with me as we go through this. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw that what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." In March of 1917, Nicholas II abdicated the Russian throne. Why? Numerous political reasons could be talked about. The fact that Russia was in a depression, the fact that they were in a losing war. But the most pressing reason was that his closest allies, the generals under his command, some of which he had grown up with, essentially kidnapped him and forced him to renounce the throne. He was betrayed. A little over a year later, after being imprisoned for that time, his own countrymen would riddle he and his family's bodies with bullets at point-blank range, and then to finish the job, pierce them with bayonets. History is full of the stories of kings being betrayed. And yet there is one story that stands above the rest. A king so great, so powerful, and yet so humble that no one else in history can compare. We saw the triumphant entry of this king into the capital of Jerusalem. People shout that this is the Son of David, this is the expected messianic ruler, and we talked about how that term carried divine connotations. When the Pharisees objected to this, Jesus said, "If they don't praise me, the very stones will cry out." And yet in this moment of triumph, the people also shout, "Hosanna, save us," not knowing what salvation would actually require. And then Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in his moment of triumph. He weeps because he knows what they will do out of ignorance and hatred. Tonight, we'll talk about the betrayal of the greatest king in history, the despised king. And so we read in chapter 22 that the Passover was on Friday, by our way of counting, but the Passover meal would have been eaten at the beginning of the day, Thursday after sundown, according to the Jew Philo. And so the king tells them of his nearing betrayal, one will turn him over to his enemies, one will deny him. A twofold betrayal. We also see that Jesus knows what he is going to face. He knows the pain and the agony that he will suffer. And so he prays this painful prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then he goes to his disciples. And they're sleeping. Not faithful enough to stay awake. And so in this moment, the despised king is alone. And he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then the betrayer, Judas, comes. It's ironic. The disciples here, they're willing to fight. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But they weren't willing to stay awake. It's interesting. The despised king's own people, as he points out, had numerous opportunities to arrest him publicly, but they did not. They came as a mob in the night. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then Peter denies his king. Woman, I do not know him. Man, I am not. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter denies his king. Then we see the type of hospitality that they offer this despised king. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us, are you the king? He answers in the affirmative, and we see this once again, that he takes it to a whole other level, just like he did with the Pharisees while he's entering the city. Not only does he claim to be the king, but he claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel, a divine figure, the one seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they ask, are you the Son of God? And Jesus does not deny it, confirming the charges against him. Then in chapter 23, we read this. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. We see Pilate directly asks, are you the king? And Jesus answers, you have said so. In the Greek language, this is an affirmative statement. You could render this, you have said it. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes. But Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. What has he done? He doesn't find him guilty. But the Pharisees label him a disturber of the peace. He's someone who goes out, and what is his crime, according to the Pharisees? Stirring up the people by what? Teaching. Teaching. That's all he did. And so ask yourself this question, how can a king disturb his own people? How can a king stir up the very people that owed him their complete loyalty and allegiance? How can that be criminal? They're his to do with whatever he wants. But Pilate passes the buck. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate sends Jesus, the true king, to Herod, someone who merely claims to be a king. And you would think in this mortal realm, if Jesus was a mere man, if Jesus were not the king, of course he would answer Herod. He would answer him. But he made no answer. Why? Jesus doesn't recognize Herod's authority at all. Herod isn't the true king. Jesus is the true king. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the scribes, they vehemently accuse him, and Jesus says nothing. He owes them no answer, and he knows what must be done. So what does the fake king do with the actual king? He beats and mocks him. Then sends him back to Pilate, ironically, in the garb of a king. Herod doesn't know the truth of what he's done here. He puts this royal robe on Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. And although he means it as a mockery, what he's done is acknowledge, yes, this is the king. Here you go. But what does Pilate do? Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate wants to release Jesus. And so we see the option: Jesus or Barabbas. Do you want out of Roman custody? Do you want your king back? Or do you want a murderer? Who do you want? You would think the answer would be the king. And after all, what has the king ever done to them? All he's ever done was teach them. But who do they cry out for? We want the murderer. Give us the murderer. They would rather have a criminal than a king because they despise their king. So then in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" And so you see this procession. The king, who has been beaten and mocked, is too weak to carry his own cross. And so someone else is enlisted to carry it for him. And what you can see here is you have this crowd of people, this funeral procession of people mourning and lamenting the fact that the king is about to die. But the king says something odd. He tells them, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves and for your children." There are always consequences for betraying a king. When Julius Caesar was betrayed, the result was countless wars vying for positions of power. When Jesus is betrayed, the result will once again be the destruction of Jerusalem. All of Jesus' words become true. But this exchange shows the character of the despised king. He is not thinking of himself at this point. He thinks of the people he loves. And the strange thing here is he doesn't say this in a hateful way. He doesn't say, "Weep for yourselves because you're going to get what you deserve. How could you do this to me?" He says this out of love. He still loves the people. Going forward, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." He is despised, counted among criminals, transgressors. Not only did the people demand a criminal in the place of their king, they crucify their king with criminals. And once again, does Jesus seem hateful here? He doesn't curse his betrayers. Instead, he asks that the Father forgive them. This is the true heart of forgiveness. The true heart of forgiveness seeks to forgive even when there is no feelings of guilt from the wrong party, no apology, no repentance. The true heart of forgiveness still seeks to forgive. It's not the same as reconciliation. There's still consequences for the people who are doing this, but Jesus has a forgiving heart. Despite some people mourning, others jeer and mock their king. "Let him save himself." Once again, they do not know what they ask. Because if he did save himself, there would never be forgiveness for anything that they ever did. So the king, burdened by their sin and burdened with his love for them, takes his cross without rebuttal. And Luke mentions that the cross bears the inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." A true title for a true king. And then in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even one of the criminals who is with Jesus mocks him. But the other criminal recognizes the king. He correctly says that he, a criminal, deserves his punishment, but Jesus is completely innocent. So he pleads with the king, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is remarkable because the criminal understands something that the supposedly law-abiding citizens of Judea do not. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so he pleads with the despised kingdom to have mercy on him, to remember him. The king responds with, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so I ask you, what did the criminal do to deserve this invitation? Nothing. God gave the man faith, and he simply recognized his king and begged for mercy. Meanwhile, the agonizing pain of the crucifixion continues. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The sixth hour is about noon, but something strange is going on. Remember, the title, Son of David, Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is loaded with divine connotations, meaning that it was understood that the real Son of David would be God. And there is darkness at noon, the middle of the day, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. To recap then, you have someone who enters the city in a messianic fashion. When the people praise him with messianic titles, he accepts them and informs the Pharisees that if the people don't praise him, creation itself will cry out praising him. He's betrayed and arrested, and throughout his trial, he maintains that he has not lied, that the titles given to him are appropriate. He is crucified with the inscription, King of the Jews. He accepts the plea for mercy from a criminal and bids the criminal welcome into paradise. Meanwhile, the sky is black. Furthermore, then we read, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The presence of God has departed from the temple. And Jesus dies. The despised king breathes his last, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There are several last words recorded in Scripture from Jesus on the cross. And it appears the chronology is something like this. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to the criminal. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Speaking of John and Mary. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He says, "I first." He says, "It is finished." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When the centurion saw all of this, what does he do? Does he say, "Oh, now I know the man was a liar"? No. He praises God. And he says, "This man was innocent." And this is one of the most important statements in the crucifixion narrative, because what was Jesus accused of doing? He was accused of lying, misleading the people, claiming these titles when really he's nothing more than a man. And so if the centurion is saying, "Surely this man was innocent," what does he mean? He means this was the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Jews. This is the Son of David. Meanwhile, the crowds, presumably those in favor of the crucifixion of their king, beat their breasts. And the phrase implies guilt and fear. At some level, they know what they've done. They came to the same conclusion the centurion came to. This man was innocent. What did we do? But Jesus' followers, his acquaintances, and the women who had followed him from Galilee watch. They sit there and they watch. Then, in verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Joseph is conscious of the kingdom. He recognized the king. The day of preparation, that's a Friday. It's why the church is always celebrated on a Friday. The Jewish Sabbath began at sundown on what we would call Friday. So Jesus dies, and there's a rush to take the body and get it in the tomb and prepare before the Sabbath starts at sundown. And once they do this, they rest. As we close, I'm going to ask you a cliche question. What is good about Good Friday? Again, it's probably a question you've heard before. Why would we call it good? Good originally meant holy or sacred. The day is good in that something truly special happened that day. You may recall that on Palm Sunday I asked you, if the people knew what Hosanna, save us, would imply, what must happen, would they still ask? Would they still shout Hosanna as Jesus rides into Jerusalem? Have you thought about what you would do? If you're in their shoes and the king is entering Jerusalem and you know what must happen in order for him to save you, would you still cry out, Hosanna? I'd like to say that I would say, no, don't bother. Preserve your life. Don't die. In fact, I think if we're being honest with ourselves, before any of us were saved, that's exactly what we would say. No, don't let an innocent man die. Yeah, it's fine. Just save your life. But any person who is saved, who knows how horrible you are, what a rotten, dirty sinner you are, and how much you need salvation, how much you need grace, you know that you have no choice to shout out with the top of your lungs, Hosanna, knowing full well what it's going to cost. Save me, knowing it's going to cost blood. Because what else can we do? We can't save ourselves. We're doomed. And so we cry Hosanna, knowing what it will cost. And on Good Friday, we rejoice in the cross, knowing what it cost, because it was the only way. That's why this Friday is a good Friday, because Jesus was willing to die for a depraved wretch like me, someone who can only cry out, Lord, help me, save me, suffer for me, remember me. And so I ask you today, is that you? Or does Good Friday have another meaning? One you haven't discovered yet, and I hope you never do. The day that God demonstrates his utter hatred of sin and the lengths that he is willing to go to in order to punish it. The gospel, then, is simple. Realize, like the criminal on the cross, that you deserve the very worst, that you've earned your punishment, and cry out to Jesus, remember me, save me. On that note, let's close. Abba, today we simply cry, remember us, save us. Thank you for your sacrifice. We pray we will never forget it. We know we will never deserve it. We pray that we will be eternally grateful, and we look forward to the day that we see you in paradise and we worship you every second, every moment, knowing that you are worthy of it all. In your name we pray. Amen. Deacons, if you'll come forward. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then.